Congratulations. Welcome aboard. We are very happy to have you. I wish I had been here. I was actually at Mass in Blarney, Ireland.
That's a good excuse.
At the Immaculate Conception Church, which would have been my great-grandfather's parish church when he lived there. He was actually the kind of caretaker and forester for the Blarney Castle estate when he lived there. He emigrated to the United States to Chicago in about 1906. His uncle brought him over, and he was asked to go back in 1908 to take over. His mother had been kind of doing the tasks, his uncle's sister. So he went back for a couple of years and then re-emigrated to Philadelphia, which is where my grandfather was born. So it was kind of interesting. So the old parish church. Need to pray for the church in Ireland. It's in a sad state. So a very Catholic country is not so much anymore. So, but anyway, wonder if we're going to get any more with the weather. You were confirmed?
Yes.
Okay. So welcome to full adulthood, spiritual adulthood in the Catholic Church. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You as well?
Yes,
you,
no.
Okay. Good. And coming in from different faith traditions?
Baptized Catholic.
Okay, you were baptized Catholic, but...
Never did the sacraments.
Okay, so... So you received First Communion as well?
I did.
Okay, great.
We had a higher than usual number of Catholics receiving confirmation.
That's good, cool. Too. Bring your people back. And you had...
I also was baptized Catholic.
Okay. But hadn't been a practicing, so... Cradle Catholic, but not really, kind of thing.
My parents were of different religions and stuff. I was actually the only one of my siblings baptized.
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's and Scott has told you this, I know. It's a great joy for all of us to have that, especially at Easter, at the Easter Vigil, to welcome you all into full communion with the Church. That was another sad part in Blarney. There were no catechumens. So the church was probably about half full. You know, a lot of the young people involved. It's a little different over there. They're a little bit more casual in dress. They're in track suits and stuff like that. You know, helping out with Mass. So, welcome. All right, nobody got hit by lightning on the way over that we know of, so that's good. Might get washed away, welcome. We were just going over everybody's story again just to remind me. So you came into the church on Easter?
I did.
From?
I grew up Southern Baptist, but not really.
Okay. So baptized Christian.
Now.
Okay. So you received baptism as well. You've not been baptized. Okay. So zero to hero. All right. So that's fantastic. And again, like I said, it especially those of us who help you get there along the process. It really is a fantastic thing for us as well. So welcome. I hope you find a great home here at St. Veronica. We have. My wife was a convert. Non-practicing, baptized United Methodist, but never practiced. And kind of on her own way, found her way to the church. Our marriage was convalidated after 20 years and 3 kids. So, and then she and my children were received into the church. Easter 2012, 2013, I can't keep track anymore. So, that's about right. Scott was.
Yeah, it was after I was running the program. So it couldn't have been much earlier than that.
So let's go ahead and open up with a prayer this evening. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your pardon for my sins and the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. And let us also pray for the happy repose of the soul, Pope Francis, and for the Holy Spirit to guide the cardinal electors of the church as they meet in conclave to elect a new Holy Father. We pray for the strength of the church, and we ask for the Spirit's guidance upon those men as they gather together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, there you go. Welcome to the church. You had a pope for a day. And then he was called home. And we pray for, again, for the happy repose of his soul. Let me go ahead and close this. And again, now we believe, and I'm going to jump away from this for a moment. God always has a plan, right? And it is our firm belief in God's church that obviously the Holy Spirit is guiding the church. And we don't always know God's plan. I mean, we go back to the Old Testament. You know, my thoughts are so far above your thoughts, etc., etc. That we don't always know the plan, but we always remember that God does perfect work with imperfect tools, right? So everybody's got an opinion on, Cardinal so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. Oh, is it going to be terrible? The reality is we've had some pretty terrible popes in the history of the church. Just go look up Alexander VI, who had God knows how many kids running around, illegitimate kids running around. He was one of the Borgia family, okay, and they were known in history as being pretty out there, all right? However, God has a plan for the church, and even somebody as outwardly non-conforming and potentially evil as it may look, Alexander VI, in his own way, was answering God's plans, okay? So we pray for the church, but this is where I skip forward to the end real quick. Be not afraid. The movie has already been shown to us, okay? We know how it ends, and we win. Our side wins, okay? So just think about that as we continue to live in this all-too-human, broken world, okay, that all eventually resounds to the glory of God, and God is able to carry out his plan with us and through us. And what he really asks of us is to love him and to cooperate with his plan, both in our individual lives and in the life of the world. Okay? So that gets in what we're going to talk to real quick about tonight. You notice I'm not up here with any notes or anything like that, because I'd like this to be a bit more of a discussion. Okay? But give you a couple terms: apologetics, defending the faith. All right? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which was a defense of oneself. Okay? If you want to really break it down into the roots, apo is away from. Logos is word, so away, you take away from the words, or what comes from the words is a defense of yourself. Some of the greatest saints of the church were apologists for the church. I can think of two right off the top of my nugget. Number one, St. Thomas More, who's the patron saint of this diocese. Okay, Henry VIII, Chancellor, who refused to put King before God and paid the price as a martyr. And, of course, St. Augustine, all right, who had the, by the way, who had his patient and long-suffering mother, St. Monica, praying for him all the time. Okay, but he went on. He lived a pretty dissolute life. Now, it's kind of like the line that's attributed to him is, God make me holy, but not yet. Okay, so that's kind of hedging a little bit. St. Monica, his mother, prayed for him to come back to the church, and he did. And is one of our doctors of the church, one of the great saints. Okay, so these are people who defended the faith with their words. And we are called to do the same thing. Now, I've got a stacked deck here with you guys. And that's because you are far better catechized than the average Catholic sitting out in the pews every Sunday. I will tell you that. By the very nature that you have gone through the OCIA process, especially as an adult. You know, we're kids and we go through Catholic school. Some of it doesn't completely sink in, right? And especially the intellectual, the adult intellectual side of the faith, right? It sticks better when you're an adult. You understand it more fully. So you are already well equipped to defend the faith because you have a better understanding of what the actual doctrine is. And hopefully we've done a good job of explaining to you along the way why that doctrine is the way it is, the biblical roots of it, the roots of it in the life of Christ, in the Gospels, and the roots of it in big T tradition, the teaching of the church fathers, especially in those generations just after Christ had come to earth and established the church itself. Right. So that's all apologetics is being able to argue those points based on the revealed truth and tradition of the Catholic Church. So when you are told by somebody that, for example, you Catholics don't take the Bible literally. Okay, your answer for that is you're absolutely correct. We don't. We see that as a mistaken interpretation of the Bible. Okay, by the way, who interprets the Bible? The church does. That's why we have tradition. That's why we have, like, what are we up to? 33,000 different Protestant denominations or something like that? Yeah, they keep splitting. Because somebody decides they don't like, you know, happy versus glad, okay, in a verse, and that's a reason, well, we're going to leave you guys behind. Never mind the fact that they're upset with an English translation of a Greek version of something that was probably originally written in Aramaic, right? Anytime we translate languages, there's difficulties there. You need an authority to put that together. So being well catechized, we can sit back and say, well, if you want me to accept this literally, let's go to the first book of the Bible, let's go to Genesis, and there's two separate creation stories, okay? And God does different things in different order between the two creation stories. Which one's the right one? You know, they can't both be literally true simultaneously. Does that change the truth of the creation? Not one bit. And by the way, what's a day in the eye of God? We don't know. In fact, later on, I mean, we've seen it in the Gospels and later in the Old Testament, that a day in God's time, because God's outside of time, is nothing like what we perceive as a day, right? So having that good faith preparation enables you to answer some of those questions when you are asked, okay? So continue on with that. Continue on with prayerful reading of the Bible, okay. You talk about Lectio Divina at some point in all this.
Yeah.
Study the Divine Word. All right. And it's always good, whether it's just before bed. Sometimes that's difficult for people because you tend to, you make a good resolution to do that. Some people do it when they get up sometime in the middle of the day. And really, all you need to do is pick 5 minutes. Literally, pick a verse. Pick a verse of the day. And there's plenty, in this wired and connected world, there's plenty of tools and helps out there and apps to help you with that. One I like is called Laudate. Okay? Laudate, we praise you, or praise you, from the Latin. Trying to remember how I pull one up on my phone here. There's some others. Did you talk about the Divine Office at all?
I think maybe in the Holy Orders class.
The priests in the Holy Orders class.
Did a lot of detail.
So the ordained ministers of the church, the deacons, the priests, the bishops, are obligated to pray what we call the divine office or the holy office every day. It's five times during the day. There's five offices. And this is how the clergy pray for the people of the world and the people of God's kingdom every day. It goes back to the old monastic discipline of the monastic hours, when they would rise, wake up. There are readings throughout the day. There used to be nine. There used to be nine monastic hours. And there were specific sets of prayers for each of those times. Generally, it's each of them have a couple psalms. There's a hymn or two. There's some readings. And then there's a longer office called the Office of Readings that they also do. As you would think, even more in-depth of the Bible, and oftentimes a short excerpt of a homily. Okay, what I'm getting at there is there's plenty of opportunities out there to find something to help you throughout the day if you're interested in adding that to your prayer life. And then, of course, there's always devotion to the rosary. A lot of us aspire to pray a daily rosary. I would say not all of us succeed. If I want to get personal on that, I should, but I don't necessarily do so. I ask God to help me out in getting better with that. But all that will help strengthen you. And again, you're well catechized and you understand the meaning and the value of those spiritual exercises. But every day, at least, you can stop and read at least the readings of the day from Mass. They're on the U.S. Council of Catholic Bishops webpage. I mean, you pull it right up. It's like readings of the day. Click, boom, they're right there. So the readings and the gospel for the day will be there. So even if you can't make Mass, you can at least do the readings. Why do we want to cover all this? It's because you are now going out into the world as baby Catholics. Welcome, right? And these are some things we've talked about, especially some of the difficult issues. Since you had me for the sixth and ninth commandment, we talked about a couple of those difficult issues as far as human sexuality. Who taught the fifth commandment?
That was Larry Burke.
Okay. So, and you probably got into abortion with Larry then on the thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not do murder. So, what do you guys, those are already some difficult issues we deal with in society, but anything you guys have been confronted with, even just talking to family or anything like that? You don't have to get real personal, but what do you see as some difficult issues in our society? Don't make me pick one of you. Bueller? Bueller?
Because I taught in Fairfax County Public Schools for 6.5 years, and then I switched over to Catholic school.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm. And public school is just really hard because they're pushing the narrative of, well, everything that's not Catholic. And I taught self-contained special ed. So you're looking at people who already have difficulties conceptualizing the world they live in, and then they're pushing that narrative on them.
Yeah, and that's really difficult. Let's think about that. So how would we address that situation? You know, number one, did you leave because of things like that?
Because of things like that.
Yeah. So I would argue that you made the best choice and the best witness a Catholic Christian could in that case, in that you had, it sounds to me, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it sounds to me like you had grave moral reservations about what was going on. You knew it was wrong, flat out. And it sounds to me like you didn't want to be a part of that. Right?
My daughter switched from public school.
Yeah,
public
schools. So I would argue that that's that little, small, still voice in your head telling you, you know what's wrong and you have to walk away from that. Which gets to, was it Aquinas that said, do not dispute with the devil? I think so.
It may have been.
Yeah. So I'm pretty sure it was. St. Thomas Aquinas, I believe it is, and I may have to correct myself later, basically said, don't dispute with the devil. Okay, devil's smarter than we are. The devil's the highest of the angels. You don't want to get in an argument with somebody that can run circles around you without you even realizing it. We are called in this world to be witnesses, okay? To stand up as best we can for what is right, what is true, what is godly. To defend our faith, to be an apologist. Again, we're called to be a witness in how we live our lives. We all accept that we are all sinners. Okay, no one of us is perfect. The only perfect human being that walked the face of the earth was the Mother of God, who was given the ability, was not granted perfection, but she given the ability to make all the right choices and not to sin, and not have original sin as a gift of God to make her a perfect vessel for the coming of Christ. We're not perfect, and we know that we are not. So we do the best we can. That's all God asks, is give it your best effort, right? Are we going to fail? Yes. And if we fail in a way that's our deliberate choice, obviously that's why we have the blessings of the sacrament of reconciliation, which, by the way, remind me, I want to talk about that in a second. But we are called to be witnesses. We are not all called to martyrdom. And martyrdom can come in different ways. If your moral stand involves damaging those you are responsible for, okay? If you place yourself in a position... Now, there are certain moral things that you have to walk away from no matter what, right? But sometimes there's ethical choices. It can be very difficult to make in this world. By the way, it's always good to talk with a spiritual advisor. Okay, not necessarily your confessor, but it could be, but to seek guidance. But you know, if making your stand is going to remove you from gainful employment when you have children to feed, right? That's a type of small martyrdom, right? So what we do is try to change the world around us as best we can given our circumstances. Now, some of us are called to and end up becoming martyrs for the faith, either in those small ways or in very large ways by actually laying down our lives, okay, for our fellow men and women and for the faith, all right? But we are not all called to be St. Maximilian Kolbe, who gave his life up in a Nazi death camp at Auschwitz, okay? We are not all called to be Father Emil Kapon, who did the same thing as a POW in North Korea, or any of the other countless martyrs that have been with us through time. Is that mine? Yes. Yeah. Sorry about that. Let me shut that off. But we are called to take a moral stand and witness to that which is true. So that brings us into another difficult issue, which we just went through this past November, voting, right? And we talked about a little bit about this, and Father talked about it. We have to vote with an informed Catholic conscience, all right? Flat out, we know abortion, regardless of circumstance, is inherently evil. Now, can any of you tell me exactly when life begins other than the teaching of the church? What else makes sense? How can you defend some other argument? Right? The formation of a new human being, got its own genetic material, even if it's a single cell, that is still a separate human life at that point. We would say that about a dog, okay? That little fertilized egg is going to become a puppy. That is a puppy already, right? It's got the potential to grow and continue on. Why do we treat humans differently? And I would argue there is no logical argument you can make that would say, well, first trimester, right? Then we have a human being after one trimester. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. So when we go into the voting booth, we have to consider things like that, okay? Who accepts that? Now, there's also a balancing of interests, right? It may be that in our American system, the system has some inherent flaws, but it's still better than anything else we're possibly going to get, right? I would take a broken American republic, constitutional republic, our democracy, over a authoritarian Soviet-style system any day of the week, right? So you have to look at the overall good. But again, part of our ability is, or part of our obligation as Catholics, is to have that well-formed conscience and exercise it in the public square. Voting's a private thing, but you have to live with the consequences of your choice later on. Choose wisely, right? But at the same time, we should also continue to hold public officials' feet to the fire. Now, our previous president, who called himself Catholic, nominally Catholic, but absolutely refused to condemn abortion under any circumstances, was not living within the precepts of the church. Now, to get into the issue of should he have been allowed to receive communion, I'm not getting between an individual soul and his clergy on that, right? That's not for us to decide. You know, and in fact, it's not really up to anybody but his bishop to really make that decision. And in some cases, his pastor, but probably given the grave nature of it and the fact that this is the President of the United States, that probably falls into one of those buckets that has bishop written all over it, right? Because the bishop is the ultimate authority to care for souls in a diocese. So in those difficult issues, be prepared to answer, well, this is the teaching, this is what Christ has said. We look to things like, when I gave my class on the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, when we talk about homosexuality and same-sex attracted people, there's nothing inherently bad about same-sex attracted people. We say the attraction is disordered in that it doesn't fit normal biology, to be honest with you, okay? That's part of it. When we talk about natural law, the natural laws we look at for animals is male and female. Kind of like the way God arranged things, we can see that. All right. But for whatever reason, we do have individuals with same-sex attraction. Again, we love them as our fellow human beings. And we pray for them. They have a challenge that others do not necessarily have. On the other hand, okay, what does God call unmarried persons to? We are all called to chastity based on our station in life. So if we are not in a valid marriage, we're called to abstain from sexual activity. That's the same thing that homosexuals are called to abstain from sexual activity. Whether you're a single Catholic, you're a homosexual Catholic, it doesn't matter. That gift is for within marriage. Okay? And you can make that argument. Oh, you're hateful, you don't let them go to communion. Okay. Hey, guess what? If I don't show up at Mass on Sunday just because I don't feel like it, guess what Father's going to ask me not to do? Go to communion. I've committed what's considered a mortal sin. I've deliberately chosen to violate one of the big ten, right? And arguably the biggest two, right? Love God, you know, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? So I failed on the love God side of the house on that one, because keep the Lord's day holy kind of takes care of part of that. So as far as apologetics goes, you know, you guys have the tools in your Catholic toolbox to sit there and make those arguments, all right? I think that rational human beings can actually have a valid discussion about this, okay? I also think there are a lot of people in today's society that are absolutely irrational. There's a concept in the church called invincible ignorance. That's when you choose not to know, and you choose to be obstinate along that way. You are going to have people out in the world that irrationally treat abortion as almost a secular sacrament, which is disgusting. But you're not asked to go out there and convert the hardened of heart, okay? Doesn't mean if you want to, you can't try, okay? But we should not get frustrated if that's not going to happen. The other thing is, though, with those who prove to be intransigent, who there is no persuasion, move on to somebody else. It's old Heinlein thing, you know, don't try to teach a pig to sing. Oh, he makes a lot of noise and just annoys the pig. The reality is that without help, we're not going to catch everybody. Okay, it just may not happen. So do not feel obligated. We are called to evangelize. That does not necessarily mean we have to go knocking door to door. Again, live the gospel in your life. Live your life as a Catholic. Do not be afraid to live it publicly. Okay, I work in a federal workspace. There's only so much I can do. But also in my office sits the parish calendar. It's got some nice little art. I have a rosary that sits out on my desk along next to the little Benedictine cross. Okay, some people have commented on it favorably, by the way. Especially my other members of the tribe at work. Oh, nice little Benedictine cross you have there. I didn't know you were Catholic. Yeah. And you're allowed to do that, by the way. And probably if you're working in a place that's really, really hostile to that, I probably want to reevaluate my choices of employment then at that point as well. Now, there are some places, and private firms can do whatever they want, right? There are some places that have workplace policies that will be. That's what you do. But you have the opportunity to maybe talk to a coworker in a quiet moment, or somebody's going through a rough patch, or whatever. You know, we all have those opportunities there. Take that opportunity to spread the message. All right. Say, hey, have you thought about this? Or, I just recently joined the church, you know, and this is what I'm finding useful. You don't have to be a Bible thumper. You don't have to, you know, you're going to hell unless you become Catholic. That's not a good approach, right? It's the old, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar kind of thing, okay? Most of all, it's by your example, being caring at work, being, you know, living life as a Christian the best you can, not being the shot gossip, you know. We all do that from time to time. Hey, I got a great story about what's going on with the CEO. You know, the guy I don't know about him. You know, we can look to that kind of thing. Okay, so yeah, we hit the issue in that case of the transgender issues and everything like that. If it doesn't make sense and it's irrational, again, listen to that voice in your heart. Listen to your own conscience. It's not a perfect guide, but it's really good, okay? And as you continue in your faith journey, you will find your conscience gets more formed, right? Now, something along those lines with those difficult issues. Remember that you are not perfect, okay? Because lots of times who am I to say something about this? Okay, because I've had problems in this area before in my life, or whatever that issue may be. One thing we're constantly told not to do, Paul talks a lot about it in his epistles, and you'll hear homilies about it here. Do not live in the past. The past is the past. We can't change a doggone thing about any of it. Your sins of the past are your sins of the past. Let them go. Let them go. Once you step out of that confessional, let it go. Do your penance and let it go. You're new, okay? Your soul's clean again, okay? That's the great thing about the profound love of God and his profound level of forgiveness. So don't let that stop you. And in some cases, the good that comes out of the evil of sin is the fact that you've lived through it. You've struggled with that and you've overcome it. You've been forgiven for it. But now you have a perspective on that corner of life, right? And how to get beyond it. And that experience can be useful. Now, I'm not saying, oh, I got to go get experience to better catechize my friends, right? No. But take advantage of the things that have happened to you in your life to be able to go out there and talk about some of these things. All right, other difficult issues. Anybody want to throw anything else out?
I've got one that gets brought up a lot, like from Protestant friends that I have, is, you know, historically, in recent history, the idea of like child abusers in the church and the alleged like systematic moving of them. How do you respond to someone bringing?
So my response to that is that it is absolutely horrific. That yes, there have been abusers in the church, and in some cases misguided. In many cases, misguided priests, bishops, and in some cases potentially even popes have made taking the incorrect actions in dealing with them. They thought that the damage to the church by punishing an individual was a greater scandal than allowing that person to continue. That's absolutely wrong. But again, we need to remember the church is made up of flawed human beings and no one is sinless. Okay, that's the first thing I would argue. There is also the opportunity to, unfortunately, because it's a very emotional subject, it's sometimes difficult to argue from logic and statistics. The reality is the level of child abuse of that type in the church is consistent with the population at large. It's not really an outlier. We don't have a priest abuser problem. We have an abuser problem in the society to a certain level. Now, why is the focus on Catholic priests?
Because they're supposed to be.
Because, number one, largely, especially in Protestant life, we see them as abnormal. Oh, they don't want to be married. They want to live a life of chastity. There's got to be something wrong with those guys. Either they're gay or they're attracted to kids, right? Now, sadly, especially coming through the 60s and the 70s, number one was often the case. We brought a lot of homosexuals into the priesthood that probably should not have been priests, not because they were homosexual, but they also had they had personality disorders that went along with it. I think if we look at former, now dead, Cardinal McCarrick, who was laicized, he was removed completely from the priesthood, no priestly faculties, who had been the Archbishop of Washington. Old Uncle Ted was a narcissist of the first order. There is absolutely no doubt when you go start looking at that guy's history and the way he acted. And then he was grooming seminarians and stuff like that, too. Yeah, absolutely. It was horrific, right? But again, if you have somebody you can work with logic, you can actually do the numbers and play them out. All right. No more so than public school teachers.
Actually, right? The statistics I saw had public school teachers.
And public school teachers are actually
using it worse.
Yeah, at a higher rate. Yeah. There's actually probably more opportunity. And you also throw women. So, I mean, there's no doubt that women are abusers. You know, everybody talks about, oh, yeah, that lucky kid, right? No. Doesn't matter. It's a 35-year-old woman chasing a 13-year-old boy. That's just, like my wife said, I can't imagine what the hell do these women see in this, right, in the first place. You know, it's got to be out of your mind. And they are. They're, there's a sickness there. So yes, you have that. Has the church moved fast enough in institutional reforms? Probably not. The church is a very large organization, and it's also a bureaucracy. And try getting the U.S. government to change major direction in a period of under decades. Now, we get a new presidential administration every 4 or 8 years, so policy changes a little bit. But the major flow of the United States of America doesn't change that quickly, nor any major government in the world. Now you have an organization of, what are we up to, 1.7 billion Catholics, something like that. A lot, right? And how many dioceses throughout the world and all that, and with each bishop kind of having his own little, I won't say kingdom, his bishopric there, you know. And, yeah, it can be difficult for the institution to change. However, we are working at that, okay? Now, are there going to still be individual? Let's put it this way. The immediate human nature when you're confronted with something that doesn't look good for you is to pull the corner of that rug up real high and grab that broom, right, and drop the rug, okay? And, yeah, we've done a lot of that. I think the smartest thing to answer that argument against the Catholic Church is you just don't hear it about the married United Methodist preachers, you know, that are out there doing it. You don't hear about it in the other churches. Number one, because they're more split, right? So, you know, 1.7 billion monolithic, semi-monolithic Catholics, ooh, the Catholics have a real problem, 1.7 billion of us, versus maybe 2 million in a smaller sect of Protestantism. You know, you just don't hear about it as much because we can't pin it down to, you know, well, it's the Baptist minister.
I've seen the argument before where it's like, the Catholic Church records everything. So, like, one of the things they pinned them on was they were like, oh, we know they're moving.
Yes.
Like, if a Methodist,
yeah, there's a record.
Yeah,
yes,
if
there's a
Methodist,
record.
Methodist, like, pastor or preacher, I don't know the term, he moves, it's like there's no record of it.
Yeah.
So there will be in the Methodist.
Oh, there is?
Yeah, the Methodists keep pretty good records.
Yeah.
But when you get into the more congregational groups, like the Southern Baptists and things like that, each church typically hires its own pastor, right? And so there's no, like, central repository.
And if the guy turns out to be a problem, he just disappears, right? So, and he goes off to jail, but he's not an institutional problem. We'll go hire another one, and we'll never talk about this again, right? That's what ends up happening.
One of the things, so I guess this the whole story of the abuse in the Catholic Church kind of sprung up. I want to say 2005-ish.
Yeah, probably a little earlier. When I was younger, there was always rumors.
Yeah, but it really sort of became the big, you know, big worldwide story. There were a lot of reforms done at that time. And one of the things that I've noticed is almost every time, there's occasional exceptions, but almost every time you hear about a new story that's come out, right, that there was this priest here that was abusing all these years, it is almost always events that happened before those reforms. Which obviously doesn't make it okay, right? But the church, in my humble opinion, right, and I don't have data in front of me to back it up, but from what I've seen, this is not a current problem. This is not a thing that's happening in great numbers now. It's a thing that happened a lot in the past that we keep learning more about.
Yep.
Which, again, it's not an excuse, right? But It is really, you know, you hear people who are Catholic haters, right? You know, every time a priest gets mentioned in a forum online somewhere, there's somebody saying, oh, maybe he's abusing kids, you know. That is extraordinarily rare in the church nowadays, from what I've seen.
And further in the past, I would argue it was more physical abuse than sexual abuse. Mm-hmm. You think of the Christian Brothers in Ireland, as an example, or even here in the United States. I mean, it used to be back in the 20s and 30s, you mouthed off the father. If you're in a Christian Brothers school and you mouthed off the father, you were probably on the ground and he was telling one of your classmates to fetch a pail of water to wake you up. Of course, they also taught boxing for phys ed. So, I mean, they were, you know, it was manly discipline for back then, right? Obviously not at all acceptable today. But that was also going on. I would say also, not only is it more discovering what happened in the past, I would argue also, this is not a good argument to throw out in the apologetics realm, but within the family, there are probably not a huge fraction, but a fraction of cases that are unfounded. There are opportunists every time there's a scandal. So there have been some what look to be horrific stories that have proven to be, have proven with evidence, court-level evidence, that this didn't really happen, you know. Especially when people look at the church and they think the church is made of money.
Yeah. You see that outside the church.
Yeah, but you see that outside the church, too. There are opportunities everywhere. I mean, I hate to be like an NFL player or something like that. You know, those guys, you know, yeah, there are some dirtbags. I'm not saying there's not dirtbags out there, but there are guys who are accused of horrific things that somebody was looking for a payday. You know, especially after the first few cases when the courts get involved and people see that. Now, that's not generally the case. I would say within the church today, it's very heartening. The priesthood, the face of the priesthood is changing. The outward alignment of the priesthood is changing. We've gotten away from the what I would say is the kind of, not quite New Age, but the I'm spiritual but not religious kind of priests, to the to young men that are going into the seminary that are very orthodox. And I'm not saying traditionalist, hardcore Catholic, you know, father's facing the wrong way at Mass, so it's not valid kind of stuff, which is not true, by the way. But these young men are very dedicated to service, very dedicated to the teachings of the church. I mean, you only need to look down at Father Michette, right? Father Michette is a fantastic young priest. We need to pray for more and more like him. And we have been so blessed in Arlington. They call, in fact, sometimes you'll hear Arlington referred to as Catholic Disneyland because it's largely Orthodox. It's pretty Orthodox. It's faithful. Our bishops have been pretty strong. But we are punching way above replacement on number of seminarians.
Absolutely. We're up to
73 parishes, 74 now, something like that?
Something like that, yeah.
So you figure an average of 2 priests per parish. Some are larger, obviously. Maybe 2.5 per. And, you know, you look at the life cycle of a priest and how many years they're going to be in service and how many retire every year. And we are producing more priests than we are retiring every year out of Arlington. And again, we're kind of like a training ground here. You'll notice this as you are a member of this church. Virtually every summer, we will have a seminarian here. There's like 10 seminarians who are, you know, or 12 seminarians that are going off for summertime to a parish. St. Veronica's constantly getting one. Okay, that tells us what the bishop thinks about this parish and the people of this parish and the priests of this parish for helping make new priests. So it's fantastic, and these guys are great. And I guarantee you, the bad apples are just going to die out over time.
Yeah, the church, and this, some of these reforms happened before this particular story became a big story.
Yeah,
a lot of reforms about who was being accepted into the priesthood and how you got it, how you became a priest. A lot of those reforms happened in like the 80s and 90s. I wasn't going to get into the weeds, but since we've gotten into it, you know, not only are almost all the cases that you hear about where the actual abuses were happening quite a while ago, but it is very rare that you see it with anyone who was ordained after, say, 1990, right?
Yeah.
And almost all of the abuser priests, certainly in the high-profile cases, were ordained in the 60s and 70s. when things were really loosey-goosey.
With the immediate start in the 40s and 50s.
Yeah.
But they were the ones that were training the ones in the 50s, yeah, or in yeah, the 60s and the 70s.
And as far as diocesan seminarian numbers, I just brought up our poster and did a quick count. It was like 42 or something,
yeah,
seminarians in Diocese of Arlington. Melissa and I were in Las Vegas over the last week and went to Mass at the cathedral, and they had their diocesan, here's our seminarians posters up. They had 10 in the Archdiocese of Las Vegas. We have 40-something here in the Diocese of Arlington.
That cathedral's a piece of work, isn't it?
It's interesting.
The A-frame?
Yeah.
With the hideous art at the back.
I wasn't going to get into that. I was just comparing the seminarian numbers.
I was stationed in Las Vegas for 4 years. Yeah. So things are looking better as far as that goes. And you can, yeah, the church has taken concrete steps to deal with that. Also, internally to the church, there's also been other concrete steps that you could point out. For example, all of us who are parish volunteers or teachers who work for children have to go through contact with children training. We use virtus in this diocese.
And there are strict rules.
And there are strict rules for that. But I also, and you as a teacher definitely, but even as a volunteer that works with kids, I have to sign paperwork stating to the bishop that I understand these are my obligations. Now, a bishop has the ability in the church to place an obligation on you under pain of mortal sin. When I say I swear I'm going to do something to the bishop, that's me swearing to God that I am going to do something, right? So it is on the risk of my mortal soul that I break those rules, right? So we're out there in the laity. We're there with the clergy. We are all bound by that same thing.
And trained what to look for.
Yes, trained right? What to look for.
So
and we're
do,
all...
Yeah, so if you do have somebody who's going to break that promise,
Everybody
around them in any of these volunteer things that involve kids knows what to be suspicious about and what to report.
And we are all mandatory reporters. Even if the state does not say we are mandatory reporters, like teachers, doctors, social workers, all of that. As far as the Diocese of Arlington is concerned, and the bishop, he has put the obligation on all of us to act as mandatory reporters in that case. So we are compelled, even if it's not compelled by the state, compelled by higher power, to report any suspicious behavior that we may be aware of or any actual abuse that we may be aware of.
One last thing that I'll add on this topic. Again, not that this makes it okay, but we understand these issues as culturally, as a society. We understand them a lot better now than we did in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And while in some of these cases that the church has been getting attention for, their, the bishop or whoever was trying to sweep things under the rug, trying to hide things, being evil. In some of these cases, the psychiatrists and the in the healthcare world was saying, you can send these guys off, get them treated, they'll be okay, they won't be a problem anymore, we'll cure them. And so in some of these cases, the priest abused. The church is all about forgiveness, right? So he repents, he gets sent off to a facility to get treatment. In some of these cases, the bishop has no reason to think, based on what the society understood at the time, that he's going to do it again. And so some of these cases where a priest is reassigned, there's no ill intent involved.
Yeah.
And that was the same, again, not saying it's okay, right, but that was the same strategy that was being used in schools, in other denominations, right? There were these same stories with a teacher who would abuse, they get psychological treatment, they get a sign-off from a doctor, they get hired by another school system. We know better now.
Yeah. I mean, there's... Yeah, the mental illness is not necessarily curable, right? Those who are... there's manifestations of sociopathy that you can't fix. You know, at least not through talk therapy and all sorts of other things. So, yeah, you have to have a way to remove that individual from society in a way.
Okay? And we understand
places
that
nobody at risk. Now
a priest who does this now and gets caught is never just going to get reassigned to another parish. They're going to be, depending on the circumstances, they may remain a priest, but they're going to be put, you know, in a monastery someplace to live a life of prayer. Or they may end up getting liaisons or whatever. It depends on the circumstances. But they're never getting reassigned to another place.
Yeah. So, good segue on that, because that brings up two issues. One of which is in the current news out of the state of Washington and probably soon in the state of Oregon, which is the seal of the confessional. Okay, Washington State has passed legislation that makes a Catholic priest a mandatory reporter for things he learns during the sacrament. That privilege has existed from time immemorial. The conversations with your spiritual advisor, with your religious advisor, particularly Catholics and sealed and confessional, but other discussions with your pastor or rabbi or whatever, were legally shielded, okay? They were privileged conversations, just like one you would have with your lawyer, by the way. In the federal system, it still remains that way. I can tell you, in military justice, there was one person I could talk to about anything, and that was the chaplain. Didn't matter what denomination I was, by the way. I could go to the chaplain, and whatever I was having an issue with, or whatever I had done, or whatever I was upset about, I could talk to the chaplain. Didn't have to worry about my security clearance, didn't have to worry about being accused of military crime. The chaplain had absolute privilege in that area. Okay, I can go to my commander and tell him I'm having a problem, and I blurt out against interest that I've done something that's a military crime. Okay, guess what? I can be charged with that. You know, no matter what. And in fact, many cases, that individual, because of his position, is required to do something about it. You just can't write it off. In fact, as a commissioned officer, if I were aware of a military crime that was committed and did not take action on that, I was guilty of dereliction of duty at that point as well. So, I mean, that's a dishonorable discharge or dismissal from the service for me as well. I'm obligated as a commissioned officer in the United States to do something about that. So yeah, they're talking now about doing this in Washington State. There isn't a priest that's going to fall in line with that. Period. Done. Number one, a priest that violates the sanctity of the confessional is what they call late sententiae, immediately by virtue of the act excommunicated from the church. Okay, no longer can exercise priestly faculties. You're no longer a member of. You have put yourself aside from the Catholic Church at that point. Number two, there have been too many martyr priests who have gone to their deaths rather than break the seal of the confessional. That's how seriously they take it.
They're required to.
And they're required to, yes.
A priest is required to go to his death before revealing anything he learned in the confessional.
Yep. So that's not going to fly, probably as a matter of jurisprudence either. And let's talk about that as a societal issue. It is good for a society, just as it is essential in the military, to have that outlet. Right? The most dangerous people on this planet are people with nothing left to lose. Right? If you have an issue that's weighing on you and you're in the midst of despair, there is still a glimmering hope for you, and that is what we receive through penance, reconciliation, contrition. We know that we can be forgiven. No matter how bad we think our sin was, Christ extends that forgiveness to us. But on the flip side, it's just good to have somebody you can go talk to without danger of negative repercussions. Sometimes you just got to get it off your chest, whatever it was. Personally, I'm good with that because I think the murderer that goes and talks to a priest in confession will probably be counseled by the priest. Number one, obviously, you can't do that anymore. But also, you need to make reparation for that. You need to, you know, they cannot require you to go turn yourself into the police, right? But they may say, you need to answer for, you know, as best you can, make right for your crime, okay? Yeah. It's not just going to be three Hail Marys and go on about your way.
One would hope.
One would hope, yeah. Maybe three whole decades of a rosary. That's right. Starting to get up there. But that is a safety valve for a society. Having a class, a trusted class where people can unburden themselves is a huge psychological benefit for a society. Yeah. And you can't always talk to your lawyer. Number one, your lawyer is probably a terrible spiritual counselor. Number one. Number two, there are certain things you can tell your lawyer that he also has to give up. You know, if you're thinking about harming another human being, the lawyer is ethically obligated to do something about that. He cannot help you commit a crime. Neither can a priest, okay? But if he's aware of something that's about to happen. That's a very difficult burden. There was a. I love our priests for taking that burden on. There's an old Isaac Asimov science fiction story called All the Troubles of the World, and they built this computer to solve all the world's problems. And they go put the inputs in, and all of a sudden the computer kind of just quit. And they were trying to figure out why the computer. They finally asked the computer what it wanted, and the computer said, "I want to die." Because the computer was overwhelmed with all the troubles of society. It took it all on itself. And our priests have heard it all, right? And they know the brokenness of humanity. They know we're all sinners. They hear it from us every time they go in the box, and they continue to bring Christ's forgiveness through them. And obviously that's a gift of God himself to those priests to be that conduit of mercy for us. So that's another current modern issue, and I would argue that that is one that may get some discussion that may actually be a water cooler kind of discussion, right, around the coffee pot. Hey, this is something that should continue in our society, you know, that we have this ability to seek reconciliation but also spiritual counsel without threat of legal repercussion. It is a safety valve for our society. Now, there's a good argument to be made there. Okay. The other difficult issue that I was getting to with that one was the...
You told me to remind you, sacrament of confession. So.
Yeah, that was the one. And then I had another one coming up out of our discussion. Oh, Lord. All right, we'll let that one slide. Speak the truth with love. And I would also say with tact. Okay. Don't necessarily sugarcoat things, because what's morally wrong is morally wrong. Okay. And this is what we call the principle of fraternal correction. We see this in the New Testament as well. In Paul, you know, if your brother persists in sin, talk to him about it, and then if he continues, take it to the church, right? But not so much take it to the church. We may go talk to a priest or a spiritual counselor about it. But we have this idea of what is called fraternal correction. Hey, man, you're not living your life the way you should be. You probably shouldn't be cheating on your wife the way you are. I'm aware of that. You know, is that really what you really need to be doing? You know, and that's when it becomes, that's the kind of thing that you do what you can and when it becomes obvious. But sometimes some people need to hear that you are not living in a manner consistent with what your professed beliefs are. And you have to do that very tactfully. Now, if you want to know what my faults are, there's a lady living in a house about a mile and a quarter from here who can probably give you a list, right? So it's always good. You know, it's always good if you want to reflect on what's wrong with you, just ask your spouse, hey, what's wrong with me? Well, I'll tell you. But On a serious note, we all have friends, coworkers, acquaintances, people that we know. Maybe they're just going through a rough time. You know, hey, what's going on in your life, and why are you behaving this way? Right? Always with love. You know, again, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's the entire point of all of this. Is we help people on their pathway to the Lord. But that does not mean we shove them painfully on the way. Now, some people need a good boot in the rear end once in a while. Your mileage may vary. You know your friends. You know the people close to you. Now, it just depends how we do that. Now, there are those also to whom we owe a duty. Children, okay, family members, you know. Hey, you need to clean your act up. Or with kids, I'm terrible about this because I would not fight with my teenage kids, and I should have. And it's like, you're going to get your butt in the car and you're going to Mass on Sunday. I don't care if you want to sleep in. Okay, this is good for you. You have a duty and an obligation as a parent to raise your children this way. Now, there comes a point where it's like all you can do is pray for them. By the way, I've heard this advice more times from Father Kleinman than I care to remember, and not just for me and my issues, but for everybody around here with kids that go off to college. It's not you've gotten them to adulthood the best you could, okay? Pray for them. That's what you do, and let other people take it from here, you know, because the kids don't want to hear it from mom and dad after a certain point, right? But for your friends, for all those around you, and when you're talking about these difficult issues, again, speak the truth with love. Yes, homosexual behavior is absolutely sinful in the Catholic Church. It's not within a marriage. Again, that's when you give the counterexample. Heterosexual sexual behavior outside of marriage is also equally a sin in the Catholic Church. Are there gradations of sin? Yeah, sort of. But mortal sin is mortal sin, right? Now, on the other hand, you know, being a serial killer, yeah, probably a little worse than, you know, hey, I punched my buddy in the face because he was irritating me, right? Obviously, there's different levels and amounts, but the bottom line is sin is sin, and it is helpful to realize and to help other people realize that we are not picking any group out for special condemnation anywhere along the way. We're all called to walk our paths and carry our crosses as we are. And this is no different. It's the same thing with divorced people in the church. Okay? As long as I don't remarry, okay, I can have a civil divorce in the church. It is not encouraged. By no means is it encouraged, but it may be necessary for peace, for safety. You know, the civil relationship and the separation may have to occur. You know, if you got a husband that's beating the hell out of you, you're probably not going to get any better out of that. You know, it is in your safety interest to be separated from that individual, and that may also include a civil divorce. Annulments are not for this class to talk about, but, you know, there may be an argument within the church that he's had this tendency all along and never really intended to contract a valid marriage with you. We'll let that one slide. But you can be divorced. But you are still married in the eyes of God. As long as you remain faithful to your call to chastity, a divorced person can receive communion. But once you start seeing somebody else, particularly if there's sexual activity there, no, you know, that is not within the bounds of married love. So yes, we ask divorced people who are in a relationship with someone not to present themselves for communion. Doesn't mean you can't have friends, by the way. Okay? But those people carry that same burden as well. Just as all of us do. Just as if I, God forbid, if I were to be widowed, it's the same thing. Unless I'm in a committed married relationship, I'm expected to live in a chaste state in accordance with my station of life, okay, which is as a single person at that point. Okay. So, now, again, don't be afraid to speak the truth. Do not be afraid to stand up for that which is morally right. Just like, I got to get out of the school district. This is corrosive to my soul. And you know it. Now, we've all been in situations like that. Do not be afraid to take action, to say something, to do something. In some cases, it's voting with your feet, right? In others, it's sitting down with certain individuals and having a talk. In some cases, we've had a lot of activists in this parish who are willing to go down to the Fairfax County School Board and let them know that what they're doing is evil and wrong and you need to stop doing it. Again, in many cases, they're trying to convince the invincibly ignorant, but you know, sometimes the grassroots efforts also take hold as well. Maybe someday we'll be able to get these people out of office. All right. But do not, again, I've already mentioned don't be afraid a bunch of times, but you know the truth. You've been taught the truth. You internally, viscerally feel the truth. You would have not stood at that altar rail on Easter if you didn't have that fire in your heart and in your soul that told you this is right and holy and good, and this is what God, my Creator, intends for me. Okay? So don't be afraid, but also go out there and tell God's truth. Like I said, you're better, much better trained in it than the average person sitting in the pews. So it gives you a lot of strength. And again, there's a convert to Catholicism right there. My wife, some of our strongest members of this parish who are most heavily involved and are great witnesses are those who came to the church in their adult lives, either as a revert or as a convert from another faith. So, fantastic to have you. Finally, I already alluded to this at the beginning, and we'll get on out of here after this. Don't be afraid. Okay, we win in the end. Okay. And there was a time a few years back that I was starting to question things when they were really starting to, there was a movement, if you remember it, for a couple years that was very anti-religious. And they were going to force, for example, the Catholic Church to do things that we could not do. All right. For example, there were some lawsuits about having to accept certain behaviors in Catholic schools. Okay. Not being able to choose who our teachers were based on their commitment to the Catholic faith. And you know very well that we, as teachers, have to profess the Catholic faith. You can't teach religion in a Catholic school without believing what you're teaching. It's just impossible, right? You can't be a good Catholic witness without being a good Catholic witness. They were going to force, under pain of law, that we accept whoever were to come in, right? Well, who's ultimately responsible for hiring and firing around here? Yes, the bishop, but also the pastor. I mean, what do we do if the Fairfax County police show up at the door to arrest our priest for authentically living his faith and his commission as a minister of God? You know, and for guys like me, for somebody who's a military officer who understands things like swearing an oath to the Constitution and the bounds of duty and the requirements of duty, do you let him just walk away with your priest? Lock him up? That's a tough moral question, right? The church has been a lot more persecuted in various other times. nobody right now is going around and flat out killing us just for being Catholic. It's not like England in the time of the Reformation where we're hiding priests in little holes down in the cellar and then bringing them up very quietly to say a mass inside a home. Yeah. In fact, St. Margaret Clitheroe, an English martyr, that was my wife's confirmation saint, she was active in hiding priests during the English Reformation and was killed by pressing to death underneath rocks. Basically, they put like a door on top of it and kept stacking rocks on top of it until he was crushed. So she was a martyr for the faith that way. Her crime? Hiding a Catholic priest. Yeah. So the church has been through a lot worse. Okay? So don't be afraid. Take heart. And always remember the end of the race. Because at the end of the race, at the end of time, God reigns supreme. Okay, we've been hearing all the readings from Revelation as the second reading during this Easter season, right? The kingdom of God will prevail no matter what. Always take heart in that. The other one thing I would caution, be alert for all of those who think they can bring the kingdom of God into existence on the face of the earth. Another great Thomas More writing, Utopia, okay, which is a word for nowhere. Okay, it's the idea that somehow or another we can make this world perfect if only I have the tools to compel my fellow man to do the right thing. All right? That takes away from individual freedom. That takes away from freedom of conscience, from the free will that God gave you. Be very careful and always look at people who want to impose things for your own good. C.S. Lewis wrote about that. And it's like, beware the man who comes and wants to force you to do something for your own good. Because they do far more evil than you can ever imagine. Okay, and we've got a lot of that in this society right now. Okay, prayerfully consider that. Just as we do not go out and impose Catholicism by force on the world, you obviously don't have free will. How can you freely accept God when somebody's saying, do this? Or, yeah, no, I'm not saying there wasn't cases of us doing that in the past. Okay, but the reality is when you see structures, human structures, they're saying it'll all be better if we only do this. Just remember there's a couple things that Christ said. Number one, the poor will always be with us. Right? There's always going to be a stratification. We can't legislate our way out of that. We can't. It's just a condition of this broken world. There will always be those who will not accept the good news. We have to deal with that. And finally, evil will always be present in this world until the second coming. The devil's already been defeated. He just doesn't know it yet, but he still has the ability to go around the world and attempt to take souls. Okay? So we pray for his ultimate defeat, which we know will happen. We pray that we ourselves are not, and those we love and all those around us are not taken in by that. But we have to understand that it's just a condition of mankind's fall. And we're going to deal with that. But again, be not afraid. Go forth as faithful Catholics, as people who have received the Lord, received the Word, who have a good understanding of His plan both for you and for all of us and for humanity, and do great things as young Catholics. You need to become Knight of Columbus. Seriously, though, get involved. You've probably had this speech already. Get involved around the parish. Find something that's cool. Just fantastic people around here. You're going to find somebody to be friends with, no doubt. There's Bible study groups. There's all sorts of stuff going on. You know, back in the medieval times and even up to the modern era, the parish was kind of the social hub of your life, right? Because probably you lived in an ethnic community, especially in the United States, where all the Italians went to the St. Joseph's, all the Irish went to St. Patrick's, and I'm not being too terribly stereotypical. The Germans were over at St. Mary Immaculate. You know, we don't have those kind of parishes anymore because people move around. But on the other hand, it was a social hub of like-minded believers, and it helped strengthen you. I encourage that for all of you as well. Find something around here. And again, just for the social aspect of it. And of course, there's always pancakes and sausage and stuff on the first Sunday every month. We'll be happy to see you there.
I'd like to reiterate what you're saying here, and we'll cover this a little bit more in the next couple of classes here as we get toward the end. But, you know, oftentimes Protestant churches are pretty small, and you kind of get to know everybody. Certainly that was the case in the one that I was in before I came here to St. Veronica's. This is a pretty big parish, and we're a small parish, but it's still thousands of people. The way you get to know people is in these smaller groups, right? You're not going to meet them at Mass. At Mass, you're focused on worship.
Hopefully.
But, you know, pop in at the Donut Sundays, pop in at the pancake breakfast that the Knights of Columbus does, and look at that list of apostolates in the bulletin and on the website, and figure out what you want to get involved in, and get involved in one of those smaller groups, because that's where you're going to start really meeting people, building friendships, all of that kind of stuff in the parish. Because it's not going to happen at Mass. It's not going to happen shaking hands on the way in, as it often does at Protestant churches. That's one of those differences. But you will get that, and more, I would argue, in those smaller groups, in those apostolates. Knights of Columbus, I have to put a word in again. I happen to be the Grand Knight this year, so I'll get in trouble if I don't encourage men. And we only have one man here this evening in the class. But please do consider becoming a knight. It's a wonderful organization. I've found it very beneficial to my faith life. I was also asked to put in a word for the young adults group, because many of you count as young adults. And I know that they have a great fellowship and great friendships have formed amongst young folks with young families. And but there's tons of other ones, and none of them are bad. So, you know, read their descriptions up on the website or in the bulletin and figure out what speaks to you, what's in line with your interests and place in life.
I'm waiting for the first stork arrival during Mass. The way we're getting around here, I've seen a couple ladies look like it's like, you might go any minute.
I have not heard of it happening at Mass here.
Again, you heard me talk about that, and I think in the first class we have a lot more baptisms and funerals in this parish, which is obviously the sign of we're punching way above replacement on that too.
Right.
which is absolutely fantastic. The congregation is definitely getting younger, which is just absolutely amazing. It's a great sign for the church. Younger people are coming back. They're realizing that this world and this society, there's something missing, and they want something timeless. They want to be connected. It's the call of the Holy Spirit in them, obviously, but now they're running to that. It's just absolutely fantastic. I'm thrilled about it. All right. I've kept you long enough, almost for the scheduled time. So, again, welcome. We are incredibly happy to have you. Let's go ahead and close with, we'll close the other half of the prayer. This is one, by the way, that's often used in meditations. It's used in Opus Dei, which if you have any questions about that anytime, you can come talk to me. The work of God. We have what are called recollections every month. And this is a common prayer to open and close those. And I like it a lot. So we use it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank you, our God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations that you have communicated to us in this meditation. We ask your help to put them into effect. Our Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, our Father and Lord, our guardian angels, intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for coming. See you around church.
All right. Thanks, everybody. Have a great week.